I'd like to invite you all, if you would, to get your Bibles out, and let's go together to the book of 1 Corinthians. And this morning, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. This is probably one of my least favorite chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, because it deals with a subject that, while important, is also one that's not necessarily pleasant. Necessary, but certainly unenjoyable as we study the idea of how is it that we deal when there is sin among us. Let's go ahead and read the fifth chapter here, not a very long chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up, and not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So when you consider this passage, one of the things that always jumps out to me right away is that the Apostle Paul starts off with the statement that it's actually been reported. I said before that in chapter 1 we had that statement that Paul says, Chloe's household has told me some things. And I said, you kind of wonder how people looked at Chloe's household whenever everybody in the church found out that they had written Paul and talked about this. But there's one thing that kind of strikes me about this conversation, and that is to ask the question, does this really an appropriate thing to have done for somebody to have said, Paul, we got a problem, there's this person, and this person's living in sin with somebody else, and that maybe somebody says, you know what, that just doesn't seem right. Does this sound like gossip? You know, sometimes we just want to say gossip as any time that we're talking about somebody else, and I think all of us would say that really doesn't work well, because we see plenty of examples in the scripture of people talking about other people. But the Apostle Paul is instead talking about the idea that sometimes, in relation to the idea of whether or not something might be gossip, there's something that's just a matter of reputation. Matter of reputation. In other words, what is it that we publicly know? We're told that overseers are to have a good reputation both among us and among those in the world. And sometimes that means having conversations with people about other people. We've said congregations have reputations that are things that people ought to know. And the idea, too, is the idea that Paul is talking about things that he says are public knowledge. He says it seems as though everybody knows what's going on here. So, of course, that doesn't fit to that as well. But finally, we might say that there's oftentimes when there's a matter of need, that the idea is that it needs to be addressed. Gossip has a purpose and intent of changing somebody's mind about something else, about making somebody else think about somebody in a negative sense, to make them think, I don't like this person, or I really don't care for that, or whatever it is, you're trying to sway their mind about something. And gossip really does reflect that. Honestly, you might say the two people might say the exact same thing. One might be gossip. One might be a desire to help. And purpose and intent is what's going to distinguish that. Not always an easy one. I realize purpose and intent is like one of our least favorite ways to have to discern something being right or wrong, because it requires spiritual discernment. But the point is, gossip is usually derived from the intention of why it is we say things. In this case, Paul's not gossiping. He's saying, you've got a problem. You need some help. You need to take care of things. Paul says, the problem is this. He says, a man has his father's wife. We assume, of course, this is not his mother, by the way it's described, but instead this is a stepmother, or his father has remarried in some way. Now, it doesn't exactly describe the situation to us. We don't know if they're just living together, or maybe his father passed away or something, or maybe his father put this person away and then that son married this person themselves. Either way, he's trying to describe an idea, and I think it's probably the former and not the latter. He's trying to describe an idea of something that's so problematic that it draws your attention. Here's another question that kind of comes out of this. Is this an extra bad sin? It kind of sounds like it at first when Paul says, wow, look at this. You know, this is something that you don't even hear Gentiles doing. At first, your thought is that there's a heavier type of sin. It isn't just like a little lie. It's something big. But I think all of us probably would say, no, I understand that there's not levels of sin, like some sins are worse than others. But what I would say is that there are multiplications of sin. In other words, one sin might actually be a whole bunch of sins tied together. You look at David with Bathsheba and all the sins that were tied with that, ultimately leading up to murder. Sometimes we describe the consequences of sin as being different. And in some ways, we consider that to be the weightier thing about sin. A sin that nobody knows about might have a lower consequence in my life than a sin that I've done in front of everybody. But either one of those will cost me my soul. So it isn't to say that before God, there's some sins that God thinks are heavier than others. But there is a consideration that sometimes sin has a multiplication factor, something that just compounds and makes it that much worse. And oftentimes when something is very public, very scandalous, very open about its rejection of God, it certainly fits into that scenario. So Paul says this, hey, there's something been reported. You've got a problem and you need to take care of it. The Apostle Paul says the following. Here's what you need to do. He says, you need to deliver them to Satan. That's interesting. Later on in the book of Jude would talk about how, you know, this idea of turning some, despising the flesh and turning some over in a similar way, describing the idea of how it is that we go about a process of saying somebody can't be a part of us. The terms Paul specifically uses goes back to verse 11 when he says, you're not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Keep company, that's actually a tough one. I'm going to say this. While a lot of times people say, well, keep company, that's plain, it's not plain. It isn't always easy to figure out what it means when it says this. We typically infer that it's a social kind of conversation, because we know that it's not the case that, you know, keep company means don't be in the same country as them or something like that. So we say, well, it must mean somehow some kind of social engagement, some kind of, he would even describe at verse 11, not even to eat with such a person. And so that would give us a sense of the social nature of the relationship that they're supposed to be severing. Other statements in the scripture that describe the same thing talk about the idea of avoiding somebody. Book of Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul said to avoid those, mark and avoid those who rejected the things of the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, he uses the term to withdraw yourselves from them. As I said, it's kind of generic. And I think it's generic because it might it might be the case that sometimes those relationships are you know, not easily described or related. We always talk about things like, what about your family? What about, you know, your coworkers? Things like that. Well, you know, sometimes those are relationships that not keeping company with them becomes complicated. You got to do something. But I'm certain that the reason that the scriptures aren't specific about what it is we have to do is because it might not always be the exact same thing. And that's important to remember on several levels. One, in the sense that we have to do something, is the big thing to think about. We have to do something that, first of all, brings to mind the nature of their sin. Second of all, as we're going to be describing here in a moment, that lets other people know that we're aware of the fact that they separated themselves from God. We have to do something that makes it clear that this is a big deal. How big a deal is this? You know, in the military, when they describe the man who forsakes his comrades in battle, we're soldiers of Christ, we're in a battle together. Well, they describe that man as having gone AWOL, absent without leave. He's turned his back on those that he's fighting with. How serious is that? Well, it's pretty serious. You've probably heard stories that in times of war, they would execute people for doing that. That's how serious it is. We are at war spiritually. And when somebody leaves us to join the enemy, it's pretty serious. You know, fundamentally, the thing I think that just needs to be appreciated the most is that if somebody turns their back on Christ, that should be a big deal. It shouldn't be something that we just, you know, pass over and don't think about. It should be huge. That's something we need to think about in how we apply this. Now, by the way, you might have been reading this. You might have thought it's interesting that Paul said, next time you're together, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, next Sunday, you could say, whenever they gathered together as the church, he said, tell them they're not a part of it anymore. And I've kind of wondered why it was Paul doesn't say warn them first or admonish them first. Certainly, by the way, it could be the case that they have admonished this person. But I think his statement in verse 6 implies the idea that they hadn't done anything of the sort. Why was there no command, though, given to say, hey, why don't you talk to this person? The answer seems to be that it's the nature of this sin that it had to be dealt with immediately. Sometimes we talk about the idea of the nature of a public sin, sometimes not fitting within that context of Matthew 18. If I were to show up drunken before the congregation, everybody observed it, it wouldn't be the case that, well, we need one person to go to Brian, then several people to go to Brian. You could and should rebuke me right there on the spot in front of everybody. As in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul did of Peter. That's the nature of something we're doing in front of others. But it's also the nature that it wasn't just his sin, right? It was also their sin. Because they had chosen not to do anything about it. That's important to consider. It was also theirs for having done nothing. And Paul wants them to perceive and understand what it is that he was trying to tell them. One of the things that's interesting about what Paul says here that I think is more thorough here than anywhere else is that Paul really gives us a great sense of why this is so important to a local church. First of all, his first statement he makes about this is he says there in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Number one, fundamentally, if somebody is doing something that disqualifies them, last week we talked about this, right? What it means to be disqualified from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. If somebody does something that disqualifies them from getting to heaven, that should be something that we can't stand. And I don't mean in the sense that we can't stand it because, oh, it's gross, it's disgusting, I don't like it. It's that I can't stand the thought that somebody else might not be going to heaven. And Paul's first point is, if you love this person, if this person matters to you, you've got to do this to get them to change. Now that's where we have this great opportunity to do other things that that can get people to change. We can talk to them, we can teach, all these different things. But in the end, that sums up what we're thinking about first of all. We're thinking about the fact that as long as they're doing this thing, they are lost. You know, when Paul was talking to the Thessalonians about this, he said quite a bit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in verse 14 he says, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him." And he says, "So that they may be ashamed, that he may be ashamed." What we're trying to do is to bring somebody by saying, look, this is serious enough that to continue in this, you can't be a part of us. That they would say to themselves, well, this is much more serious than I thought. If they have an honest heart, if they have a great love and desire for God, that they might say to themselves, well, certainly I don't want to see that happen. But Paul doesn't say that's all there is. He goes on then to describe the problem he sees there in verse 6. He says, with your glory, he says, what you're missing here is, he uses this expression, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know what the lump is, right? It's a lump of dough. You know, when you ever wonder why when you buy unleavened bread at the store, it's got the little holes in it like crackers? It's the idea that they've gone in there and in an attempt to make sure that there's no leavening in it, they've pressed it down, they've poked holes in it to allow anything that could be in there to get out, to keep it from drawing up. Because even the slightest piece of leaven, you can even have it floating in the air, land in the dough, and suddenly it begins to grow. How do you get it out? I mean, that's always an important idea. The Bible likes to use this idea of leaven being a dangerous thing many times as an analogy, not that leaven is literally dangerous. But once leaven is in there, how do you get it out? If leaven is sin and your body is the lump, you'd say, well, you know, I get a little bit of sin in and I'm contaminated. And truly, there's nothing you can do to change that. That's why you need a Savior to do that for you. But Paul is trying to say, in this case, the lump is not us individually, it's the church. He says a little bit of sin will contaminate the entire church. The Apostle Paul was talking about two men that were tolerated among brethren to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He said their message spreads like cancer. And I often thought there it is. The language that strikes me a little stronger than leaven, cancer. That if it's not dealt with, it spreads everywhere and it kills. It destroys. It never fails that if in the church something happened and somebody's living in a situation they shouldn't be living in and nobody does anything, that somebody else does something and they say, hey, but you know, when he did it, nobody said a word. Whenever he was living in sin, everybody was okay with that. And what do? Well, you let that one go too. And pretty soon these things are building one on top of another. And it spreads like a cancer. That little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. The second reason that Paul is saying you've got to do this, first, because if you love that person, you'll do it. But second of all, if you love the church, you'll do it. Because you don't want to see the church contaminated. Third point to consider, he goes on to just talk about that sin, or actually early on he talks about that sin, and he says it's a sin that's not even named among the Gentiles. Something that we don't often think about is the idea that it matters what our reputation is. And I've got to be careful to say sometimes a reputation isn't fairly earned or things like that. In the book of Revelation, when it talks about the church that had a name for being alive but it was dead, well, then their reputation was wrong. But the point is, it does matter. Paul told the Corinthians this a little further on when he said that he was working to provide honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of the man. Romans chapter 12 talks about doing what is right in the sight of men. You know, funny thing about the world, accurately senses, maybe that's not fair to say, the world sometimes can accurately detect hypocrisy. That in other words, if we're, I've seen an article, I remember seeing this a few years ago, that there was a man that was protesting gay marriage somewhere, and the news, the world, did an expose on him that he'd been married 5 or 6 times. The world knew he was a hypocrite. If we proclaim it's wrong to sin, but then accept sin among us, the world can sense that we are hypocrites. And that's dangerous, because nobody wants to follow a hypocrite. And we're trying to promote the name of Christ to be honorable among all men, and yet if we tolerate error, if we say it's okay, you can be one of us, a member of this body, and yet we don't deal with sin. And I'm going to be careful to say it's not always the case that if we expelled every person who has sinned, we wouldn't have a body. We're patient, we're careful, we teach. Teaching is the first level of discipline. But the point is, we don't just say, it's fine, it's okay, we don't worry about it. Sin matters to us. And the world needs to know that sin matters to us. That we say, hey, there are points where somebody who doesn't want to conform, and perhaps that's the big idea, someone who does not want to conform, there's not much that can be done for them. They can't be a part of us. The Gentiles, the world needs to know that. The world needs to know that. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand this. Paul goes on, by the way, to kind of talk about the language there, verse 9 through verse 12, of outsiders and insiders. And that was always interesting to me, because the outsiders are those of the world. And he says a few interesting things about them. He says, in verse 9, 10, 11, he says, you know, when I said don't keep company with immoral people, and he gives a lot of immorality here, he said, I really wasn't talking about people in the world. And that again speaks to the language of the social nature of keeping company, that he's saying, you know, because we don't have fellowship with people in the world, but we do keep company with them, that it is something that we're allowed to do. In fact, sometimes if somebody says, hey, am I allowed to have friends that aren't Christians? This is where I go. And I say, well, the Apostle Paul seemed to think that it was appropriate. But then I usually say, but the Apostle Paul also told the Corinthians how important it was to understand that evil companions can corrupt good morals. How we ought to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That in other words, while, yeah, we can have those associations, we need to be very careful about how that is. Paul wasn't saying, hey, it's a great thing that we keep company with somebody who's immoral in the world. He's saying it's different because they've already been judged. Indeed, that's his language about judgment in verse 12 when he says, what do I have to do with judging them? They've already been judged. They're lost. Unless they repent, unless they changed, their judgment is set. Paul says, you need to be thinking about insiders, those in the church, those with whom we have an obligated relationship. We understand that? It's not a matter of, choice that we have this relationship with each other. This is something that we are brought into that we must do. Somebody joins the army. It's not as though they say, well, I like this army unit and I don't like that one. I think I'll just, you know, be an army of one kind of thing. That doesn't really happen. And I say doesn't really, it never happens. The drill sergeant does say, well, you're right. You know, don't worry about what these other guys say. The drill sergeant yells and says very unkind things to you, telling you and making it clear to you that what you've got to do is you've got to remember that these other people depend on you. That's the nature of warfare. That's the nature of that relationship we have with each other. We are obligated to one another. That's the membership of the body. We're helping each other get to heaven. And I just don't think we can say it enough that it's a necessity that we care enough for each other that we're doing things to help each other get to heaven. You can't fulfill the law of Christ unless you bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6 and verse 2 tells us. It's important that this idea of getting to heaven together rests in our minds. That's what we're working to do. Hebrews 10, when speaking about the assembly, wants it to be understood that we assemble because we want to encourage each other. We want to help each other get to heaven. And Paul is saying, as he puts describes all this, he says, you judge those who are on the inside. He says, therefore, put away from yourselves evil person. We're supposed to make judgments. We're supposed to have enough care about each other that it matters what we're doing and how we accept or don't accept that. Let's do a little bit of therefore. Or what does it matter to you? If I had to say there's one thing that I know I need to work on, and maybe you need to work on too, about the matters that come to the idea of the discipline that oftentimes is charged to the church, number one, I would say, is have the right attitude. And there's a lot of different bad attitudes about how we do these things. In other words, I know sometimes, for example, there's an attitude that if somebody's not doing something right, I just want them gone. You should never want somebody gone. You should never desire that somebody be put out of the church. You should think that that's the worst thing possible. It has to happen. But, okay, I'm confessing sins here. Sometimes somebody who's really struggling, I think, you know what, if they're gone, at least I don't have to deal with that problem anymore. Yeah, that crosses my mind. That's awful. You know what, I bet if it crosses my mind, maybe sometimes it crosses yours too. It's awful. We should hate any time that it comes to this point. The Apostle Paul said they were glorying, verse 6, they were enjoying this. And he said, you know, what you have to do, you should hate this. Don't desire it. You know, the second thing about an attitude that needs to be confirmed is that when somebody is gone, we want them back. Paul would go on to lecture the Corinthians about this in 2 Corinthians, probably the same person, the way the two texts kind of line up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3, he talks about that person who had been put out, and he's telling them to receive him back with love. Want him back. Want him back. Don't want him back in the sense that, well, I just want to have that, you know, friendly relationship with them again. Want him back because you want them to go to heaven. Have an attitude that says, I love that. But then also balance that by having an attitude that says, I also love the church, and I wouldn't want the church to be hurt because somebody's not doing what's right. That's important. Love the church, too. Love the person who's lost. Love the person who's saved. Love the church. And then I would kind of tack on to that. Do all of this with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. I'll just use this word. Do all of this desperately. You ever thought of what it means to desperately love one another? To have a love that is based on this absolute desire to bring somebody back. I just can't live without somebody who's been withdrawn from here. I wish that was our attitude more often. It's hard to have that attitude. But the point is, we ought to desperately desire that if somebody's apart from us, they should be back with us. Let me add one more thing about the right attitude. And that is to say, when the time comes that you receive discipline, it could be a lot of things, right? Discipline can just be, hey, don't do that, don't say that. Discipline can just be a lesson on something that you're thinking, well, I don't know how to think about that. Sure. You know, one of the worst attitudes that I see, though, and it's I see it all the time, I've seen it all my life, is that there's an attitude that sometimes when somebody says something, the first thing they start doing is think about all the loopholes that they can use so that they don't have to really consider what's being said. Well, you didn't say it to me the right way. Well, you didn't, I question whether or not you love. You know, the thing is that I would hope that people understand is that if I am disciplined either by the word of God or by the word of one of my brethren or by the message of the church, the right attitude says, have I offended God? You know, sometimes churches are wrong. Sometimes brethren are wrong. But a lot of times people just say, you know what, I'm all about finding what they did wrong so that I can say this doesn't matter. But in the end, God's never wrong. And the question on the mind, the one that demonstrates the right attitude, isn't the one that can point to all the error that those who accuse are. It's instead to say, am I wrong?
Have I offended God? Have I hurt my brethren? I've said sometimes there are some accusations that are true by the nature of the accusation. Somebody says, Brian, you hurt my feelings. I hurt your feelings. There's no argument to be made that I didn't. Maybe I caused somebody to stumble. That's similar. And the point is that it just comes down to the fact that I'm wrong. Have a mind that sees discipline as something that we don't want because we love, and if we do, we want restoration desperately. We admonish and encourage those that are fallen desperately because that's what the Word of God wants us to do. And if we're the ones receiving discipline, we shouldn't be looking for the loopholes that we can blame others, but instead saying, what do I need to do to be right with God myself? Let's take a second and let's have a prayer about these things. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Holy God and Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer. And we give thanks to you, Father, for a few minutes of time this morning to break open the bread of life and consider the words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Father, we're mindful of how important it is that we walk aright and why it is that when someone doesn't walk aright, we have to act and the way we do, Father. It's so hard, though. Father, we beg your patience on us, that you'll be patient with us, help us to work these things out, figure these things out, Father. They're not easy. There's a lot of discernment required in these choices we make, Father, and so we pray earnestly, Father, that you'll strengthen us and help us to do what is right in your sight. Father, we ask you that if we've slipped in the past, forgive us of our sins. Help us to have, though, most of all, an attitude that just desperately desires to do what is right in your sight. Father, we pray that in this new week we'll have opportunities to serve you and to show love for one another, understanding how important it is that we demonstrate that great affection we have. But please forgive us of our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Every time we come together, we talk about this plan of salvation that allows us to have the opportunity to be saved. And while it's important that we talk about things like we did this morning, about the things that endanger or jeopardize that salvation, it's also of great importance that we talk about the things that a person needs to do in order to be right with God. Hearing the Word of God, believing, confessing, turning away from sin, being baptized. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul recounts that story a number of times in the book of Acts, telling us again and again what kind of person he was. Elsewhere in the Bible, he says he was the chief of sinners. But also describing for us what it was to change, to realize he was utterly wrong. And boy, he was utterly wrong, right? He had gone from persecuting the way unto death to meeting Jesus to understanding in those moments that he was the bad guy, an enemy of God. And then to have that man Ananias show up. He couldn't see Ananias at the time. He was blind. But Ananias show up with a message of how he could be restored to God. And after he gave it, he said, well, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away. And think about what he's saying. He's saying this to Saul of Tarsus, the murderer of Christians. Wash away your many, 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 many sins. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Every time we're together, we offer that opportunity that somebody's not a child of God to do so. But you know, the other thing we talked about this morning that I think is even of more importance is to lean on each other, to encourage one another, to lift one another up in prayer, confessing our sins to one another, not because we need forgiveness from each other to confess our sins to one another, but because we need to pray for each other. The book of James tells us in James chapter 5. And so we always say, hey, is there a burden? Is there a trouble that you need help with that we can help you bear? What can we do? You can visit with me anytime after services, but you know, if you need to talk about it right now, why don't you come visit with me while we stand and we sing a song of encouragement.